Okay, let us turn now to close to the end of the book of Bereshit, or Genesis. In fact, chapter 47, about verse 28. Last week we ended up the Torah portion that describes, for the most part, the main part of the story of Joseph. We're going to finish literally Joseph's story, and indeed all of the patriarchs this week. And it begins, the portion is called Vayechi, and it means, and he, or Jacob, lived in the land of Egypt, Mitzrayim, 17 years. And it's talking about Yaakov, of course. He has now come to Israel, from Israel to Mitzrayim, lives there for 17 years. So, the days of Yaakov, the years of his life, were 147 years. And that begins the portion, again, Vayechi, and he lived. Now, there's a couple things that are interesting. I don't often spend a lot of time talking about gematria, but I do think it's occasionally of real interest. This is one of those places that it kind of catches your eye, and that is that evidently Yaakov lived 17 years with his beloved son Yosef. Those were the first 17 years of Joseph's life. And at that point then, the deception began. Joseph was sent off, sold literally into slavery. Yaakov didn't know what had happened to him for a long time, 22 more years out of his life. And then we find out that at the end of his life, after he meets up with Yaakov again, he again has 17 more years. So he has 17 years at the beginning of Joseph's life, 17 years at the end of his life. And what's funny about this, the gematria part at least, as has been pointed out, is that those were good years. The word tob has a gematria of 17. When you combine those two sets of years, the 17 years at the beginning, 17 years at the end, it adds up to 30, from which the name of the portion comes, has a gematria, when you add up the values of the letters in the word, of 34. Anyway, those kind of things I at least find interesting, and certainly, if nothing else, it does kind of give us an indication that there are some things in the Torah that might be just a little bit beyond our ken. I don't conclude these things are magical, but I do remember when I see things like that, and there's so many others too that you'll hear about, that there was a fellow named Isaac Newton, had a lot of brain power in that fellow, and Newton was evidently quite a scholar as well of things biblical. Of course, you know he invented the calculus. He, along with Leibniz, and is credited with the discovery of gravity and the equations that describe the motion of the attraction of objects for one another. And literally, after writing one of the most amazing tour de forces of mathematics and physics ever, called Principia, he spent the last quite a few years of his life studying scripture and trying to literally show that everything else that the universe needed in terms of the way that the mathematics worked out was somehow encoded in there. And you know that gematria was part of it. He didn't have some of the computer technology that people do now in order to describe and see that there are even more intricate patterns in there. But like I said, I don't build doctrine on the gematria, but I do find some of those things kind of fascinating from time to time. Well, let's continue with the story. What chapter 47 is telling us about here, literally, are the last days of Yaakov's life. The time drew near that Israel must die. So he called his son Joseph, and he said to him, "If I found favor in your sight, I pray you, put your hand under my thigh, deal kindly and truly with me." Now, this is also interesting. He asks, "Don't bury me in Egypt." There's, as you might suspect, a whole lot of speculation as to why that would be. Perhaps it's been suggested Joseph knew that these people had a kind of a tendency to elevate certain men towards godhood. He didn't want to be in that kind of a position. Obviously, he wanted to be back in the land that was promised, and that certainly makes sense. But what's even a little bit more fascinating is that he... when Joseph says, "Yeah, I will do as you have said," he then proceeds to make his son swear an oath. Now, you got to wonder about that. Why? You know, it's not like he can't trust his son. So I don't think at all that that's what's going on here. Again, there are several explanations that that might fit. To my mind, the one that's been most persuasive over the years is that we're going to see something going on in the next chapter or two, and that has to do with Pharaoh. That perhaps Yaakov understands the politics and the situation, and you know, his status as the father of the second most important man in the land of Mitzrayim, and maybe he is giving Joseph an out, making sure that Joseph can tell his boss when the time comes, look, I made a promise. I swore an oath to my father that I would take him out of the land. So no, we really can't. Even though you might want to, oh Pharaoh, you know, even though you might really want to have him buried here, and I understand that, but dear old dad, he has requested this, so please, I have to honor that oath. And that makes a lot of sense, at least to my mind. But we're not told why, obviously. Chapter 48 says it came to pass after these things, that he was told, Joseph was told, presumably by one of the brothers, that my father, your father is sick. Someone, anyway, told him that. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh, the older, and Ephraim. And they told Jacob that your son's coming to you. And he sat up on the bed. And then he said to his son, Joseph, Elohim, El Shaddai, appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me, and he said to me, and here's one of those most famous quotes in all of Scripture, behold, I'll make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a company of peoples, and I'll give you this land and to your seed after you for an everlasting possession. So now, we come to those two sons that were born to Joseph in the land of Mitzrayim. Your two sons, he says, are mine. He's literally going to adopt them. And this is key. So much of what follows in Scripture is going to rest on this concept of, well, who are the various tribes? We're going to see that several times in this particular portion. How many of them are there? Well, by the time we get the adoption in place here, there's going to end up being more than 12. And it's always kind of fascinating. I make this point every time we see some things like this, that when it comes to the 12 tribes, the sons of Yaakov, we will see many different places where different tribes are listed, depending upon what the Scripture is trying to demonstrate. You know, again, Levi later on doesn't go to battle. So when it comes to tribes that do, well, we'll end up seeing 12 tribes named that don't include Levi. So it's kind of fascinating. In other words, this gives us a way, if nothing else, to work around the math. Now, there's another thing that's going on here, and you're going to see that, and probably most of you are familiar with it, but it certainly is one of those things that, again, maybe there's more questions than answers when we look through Scripture. Ephraim and Manasseh, we generally even say it that way, Ephraim and Manasseh, but in fact, remember, Manasseh is the older. Normally it would be the other way around. Well, says Yaakov, your issue, those that you beget after them, they too shall be yours. They'll be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came up from Padan, Rachel died there, and when there was still some way to come, so I buried her there. The name of the place, you've probably heard of it, is Beth Lechem, the house of bread, Beth Lechem. Then Israel. Notice that now he is being referred to as Israel rather than Jacob. He beheld Joseph's sons, and he asks this question. Now, I got this highlighted, and I want to pause and slow down. Whose are these? Isn't that funny? Think of it. What is going on here? He's just finished talking about his two sons. Your two sons are mine. He knows who they are, Ephraim and Manasseh, or Manasseh and Ephraim. Whose are these? He's asking. Why? Why would he ask a question like that? Now, we're not told the answer. But I've always, I won't say always, let's just say that over the years as I've looked at this and read it in context, I tend to think that since he is referred to as Israel, and we know that his physical eyes are getting a little bit dim, his spiritual eyes arguably are not. Whose are these? Seems to me to be a question that looks into the future. And if you think about, well, there are certainly a lot of people who would say that the northern tribes, often described as Ephraim, those 10 northern tribes, the kings of which generally came from Ephraim centuries later, we know what happened to them. That northern kingdom that was often called Israel too, after the split, after the time of Solomon, fell into idolatry. Land included Samaria. And they were literally kicked out, shlocked, sent away, lost, followed into idolatry, and to some extent, certainly still are today. So it's a darn good question if you look at it in the broader sense. Whose are these? Are they gods or are they the prince of this world? Do they belong to the creator of the universe and author of scripture? Or whose are they? Are they some other gods? It's a great question in that sense. And to some extent, I guess you'd have to admit honestly that probably more often than not, when it comes to whose these are, the answer is, well, ultimately they belong to God, but as far as what he seems to think and the way they behave, well, arguably they belong to the prince of this world. In other words, whose are these? Do they belong to Yah or to Baal? Well, Joseph gives an answer to his father. He said, these are my sons, whom Elohim has given me here. As if they didn't already know. He's been there 17 years. And he said, bring them to me, I pray. I'll bless them. Then verse 10 tells us that the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so he couldn't see. He brought them near him, he kissed them, and he embraced them. And Israel, still the spiritual name it would appear, says to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face. And lo, look at this. Elohim has also let me see your seed also. What a great blessing. Joseph brought them out from between his knees. He fell down on his face to the earth. He took them both, Ephraim in his right hand. So the father is facing his father, their grandfather, with Ephraim on his right hand towards Israel's left. That would be the place that Joseph thinks they need to be so that his father's right hand will rest on Manasseh's head, his left hand towards Israel's right. He brought them near. Israel stretched out his hands and he crossed them over, guiding his hand, says verse 14, wittingly, knowing full well that Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and he said, the Elohim before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the Elohim who has been my shepherd all of my life long until this day, and the Malach, the angel, the messenger who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these lads. Let my name be named in them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his dad had his hands backwards, the right hand was upon the head of the younger Ephraim, it displeased him. And he tried to move his dad's hand. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand here. And his father refused. And he said, I know it, my son, I know it. He too shall become a people. He also shall be great. But his younger brother will be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, and he said the following, by thee shall Israel bless, saying, Elohim, make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So Israel then said unto his son Joseph, behold, I am dying, but Elohim will be with you. He will bring you back into the land of your fathers. And moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. And Yaakov called unto his sons at this point, the other ones. And he said, get yourselves together, boys, that I may tell you all of these things that will befall you in the end of days. Now, here's another one of those places where we're going to pause. This section, it's just rife with interesting stuff, for food for thought and for discussion. Because first thing you'll know or note about this is, I'm going to tell you what will befall you in the end of days. Hey, are we at the end of days yet? Some say yes, some say no. Well, we've been in the end of days for who knows how many days at this point, arguably for centuries. But we're still not quite at the end of the end of the end of days. So are we there yet? What was Yaakov talking about? And ultimately, what we see here when we read through this is that he does not appear to do what he says he is fixing to do. Well, maybe. Maybe not. Maybe he did. Maybe we just don't get it yet. Anyway, assemble yourselves here, you sons of Yaakov, and hearken unto Israel your father. Isn't that interesting? Uses both names. You are physical sons of Yaakov, but hearken now to Israel. I'm fixing to tell you something a little bit deeper, if you can get your heads around it. Reuben, he says. Now, let me pause at this point, too, and make one other comment. It would seem that what he's really going to do here is describe the character of the boys, at this point, they're men, obviously, but they're his boys. He's going to describe the character. Some of these things don't even sound all that much like blessings. Certainly there are a few of them where there are still some chastening. You know what? If I look at things in Scripture and I say, you know, what does this remind me of? I got to admit, it reminds me a little bit of those letters to the seven churches that you see in Revelation. Here you go. I'm going to describe some things to you. You do a pretty good job on this score. You're okay here too, but I have a little something against you. Maybe that, too, is another description of a similar set of circumstances towards the end of days. All right, so he goes first to Reuben, the firstborn. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, firstfruits of my strength, excellence of dignity, and the excellency of power. But, verse 4, unstable as water, you don't have the excellency because you went up into your father's couch, bed, and defiled it. You went up to my couch. No double portion, essentially. Even though it's arguable that Reuben at least has tried to begin to make this process of teshuvah. On to Simeon, Levi, their brothers, weapons of violence are their kinship. Don't let my soul come into their council, into their assembly. Do not let my own glory be united, for in their anger they slew men, in their self-will they hewed oxen. So he says, cursed, not the men, but the anger. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I'll divide them in Yaakov and scatter them in Israel. What we're going to see here, particularly with the tribes that we probably tend to know a little bit better than some of the others, is that these descriptions represent the characters of the men. It shows that, in fact, their father knew them pretty well. I heard it said here fairly recently, one of the Midrashim, that, hey, you know what? There's a lot worse things that can be said to somebody than, I know you, and I know you very well. If you think about it in that sense, the young men are probably honored. At the end of his life, our father truly has been paying attention. He honestly knows us. He knows our faults. He knows what's going on. Not only does he know us, but he's actually looking ahead. He's going to see these characteristics that are reflected generation after generation through these tribes, wherever they go. Arguably, they're still true. Judah, he continues, you shall your brothers praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Thy father's sons will bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you're gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor shall the ruler's staff from between your feet, as long as men come to Shiloh, and unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be. Binding his foal unto the vine, his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washes his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. On to Zebulun, he shall dwell at the shore of the sea, be a shore for ships, and his flank shall be upon Sidon. Issachar is an interesting one. I heard some discussion on this in the last 24 hours or so. Is this a good thing or a bad thing with respect to Issachar? Doesn't sound all that flattering when you read it in the English with our associations. Issachar is a large-boned ass crouching down between the sheepfolds. Sounds like a burden, a beast of burden. He saw a resting place, and it was good, and the land, that it was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear, and he became a servant unto his task work. You know what? I guess I'm going to suggest to you, one of the things that I frequently refer to is, we are to be. You know, arguably there ain't much better stuff that can be said about somebody than, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It doesn't sound at first glance so appealing, and yet, Issachar is a beast of burden. He does what is necessary. He became a servant under task work, and I guess I do see that as a tribute. I heard someone else explaining that this is also to be said of teachers, that they are that they share this characteristic, the good teachers anyway, and that is again something to be desired, to be that kind of a servant that bears up well under the pressure of bearing the burden, arguably not just of teaching but of doing other things for other people. Dan shall judge his people, one of the tribes of Israel, it says. He shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path. This one also tends to sound a little bit negative, doesn't it? That bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backwards. Is also pointed out, I mentioned that when you look at these 12 tribes, and there's actually physically more than 12, you'll see different numbers, different namings of them in different places. Well, one of the places, of course, that most people probably have by now heard where there's a listing and it's missing one is the book of Revelation. That 144,000, 12 people, that 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, interestingly, does not include Dan. And I guess when you look at verses like this, it may help to potentially, at least, give us a partial explanation as to why. But hey, I guess the neat thing about all this, and the thing that I continue to pray, is that we're going to see some of this work out. Time will tell. I wait for thy salvation, O Yahuwah. On to Gad, a troop shall troop upon him, but he shall troop upon their heel. Asher, his bread shall be fat, he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He delivers some goodly words. And then we turn to Joseph. He gets another fairly long description, as does Judah. Joseph, it says, is a fruitful bough or a vine, a son of grace, a son of grace to the eyes. This, I'll tell you what I've got to do. I'm going to read this in a couple different ways, because when you look at verses that get translated a whole bunch of different ways, this is one where you kind of have to say, wow. Here, for example, is one of the ones I refer to as the King James-ish translation. Ben Porat. Yosef. Ben Porat is what it says in the Hebrew. Joseph is a fruitful vine by a fountain, a bough, perhaps. A son of grace is another way to read that same translation in English. Is Joseph a son of grace to the eyes? Girls mounted the walls to see him, that version says. Talking about the vine, says the first translation, its branches run over the wall. Rashi likes the term korat, describing this as grace. Well, what is it saying about Joseph? Honestly, I'm not sure, but it sounds pretty good. Any way you render it into the English, this is complimentary. Now, there are all kinds of things, of course, that you can read into this as well. I've heard people try to say, okay, look here. See, remember Joseph when Potiphar's wife was hot for him? He was a good-looking dude. He was physically attractive. And so maybe one of the things that's being said here through this somewhat flowery language that doesn't quite translate into English, at least so far as most scholars are concerned in any single way, maybe it's trying to tell us that he didn't let the fact that he was good-looking go to his head, and he had other attributes that served him well, too. The archers, it says in the next verse, have dealt bitterly with him, shot at him, hated him, but his bow abode firm in perpetuity. The arm of his hands were made supple by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from thence to shepherd the stone of Israel, even by the Elohim of your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty, who shall bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. That does sound like something fruitful. Blessings of thy father are mighty beyond the blessings of your progenitors, and under the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They will be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the prince among his brethren. Which brings us to Benjamin. Is a wolf that ravens. In the morning he devours the prey, and at evening he divides the spoil. All 12 of these are the tribes of Israel. This is it that their father spoke unto them and blessed them. Every one according to the blessing he blessed them. That's a little bit of a strange wording too, isn't it? All of these, says verse 28, chapter 49, are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spoke unto them and blessed them. Every one, according to his blessing, he blessed them. Huh? There's a whole lot of blessing going on there. More blessing than we think we've just read. What Rashi says about all this is kind of interesting. And the fact that there's a repetition here, and the way the Hebrew reads, he concludes, is literally talking about two blessings. An individual blessing for the tribes, or at least a statement of understanding that has to do with the character of the men and of the tribes, their seed and their children's children's children that will follow after them. But that there was also a portion, a blessing that encompasses all of them. In other words, if nothing else, you are all sons of Israel. You share in the blessing. Arguably one of the most incredible blessings ever given to mankind. He charged them, and he said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the one that is the first land title deed in all of human history, written and still recorded. It's in the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre in the land of Canaan. Remember, Abraham bought it for silver. There they buried Abraham and Sarai, then later Sarah. They buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. There I buried Leah. This was the thing, the cave that was purchased from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of all of these charges to his sons, he gathered up his feet onto his bed, and he expired. He was gathered unto his people. Joseph then fell upon his father's face, and he wept upon him, and he kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. Why was he embalmed? You know, what's the deal here? Well, I guess the obvious answer is he's fixing to do exactly as he promised he would do. He's going to take him back into the land of Canaan. It's going to be a fairly long journey, and probably best that the body doesn't decompose and begin to smell too bad. So there are practical reasons. In other words, why this is going on. 40 days were fulfilled for him. So were fulfilled the days of embalming, and the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days, 70 full days. When the days of weeping were past, Joseph then went to Pharaoh and his house, and he said, if now I found favor in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh. And he tells him exactly what it would seem that his father knew he would say. My father made me swear, I'm dying. In the grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. This cave, in other words. That's where you need to go bury me. So, he says to Pharaoh, let me go. There, I pray you, and bury my father, and I'll come back. Pharaoh said, go up, bury your father, according as he has made you swear. So it looks like, at least when I read it this way, that that confirmation is, yep, Jacob was way ahead of the game. He knew what was going on here, and he was giving his son an ironclad out so that he could do what he needed him and wanted him to do. Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went a whole bunch of servants of Pharaoh, all of them, it says, the elders of the house, elders of the land of Egypt, all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones and their flocks and herds did they leave behind in the land of Goshen. This was an incredible entourage. a very great company, lots of chariots and horsemen. They came to the threshing floor of Atad. There they wailed. They really raised up a ruckus. They made a mourning for his father for 7 days. And then the Canaanites saw all this, and they said, wow, this is some grievous mourning to these Egyptians. So they named it Abel Mitzrayim. And his sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him into the land of Canaan, buried him in the field of Machpelah in the cave that Abraham bought from Ephron the Hittite. Joseph then went back into Egypt, he and his brothers. They went up after he'd buried his father. And when his brothers saw that their father was dead, now we get another time here when the plot thickens, they said, you got to wonder. You think Joseph has just been nice to us while Dad was alive, and now that Dad's gone, we're going to see the real Joseph? The way it's described in Scripture is this. It may well be that Joseph will now hate us, and he will requite unto us all of the evil that we did unto him. Are they really still concerned? They've had years at this point. Kind of makes you wonder. So they sent a message to Joseph, and they told what at least one scholar that I'm sitting here looking at his article this week says was a little white lie. I'll go back through some of the comments of Jonathan Sacks, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, in just a second. I like some of his commentary. I think there's some interesting insight here. But let's go through the story first. They sent this message to Joseph, and they said, your father commanded us before he died. Now, wait a second. Why didn't Joseph hear it directly from dear old Dad himself? He was there. Okay, well, we'll give him this one. You're supposed to say the following unto Joseph. Forgive, I pray you, now the transgression of your brothers and their sin, the things that they did to you for evil. And now we pray you forgive the transgression of the servants of the Elohim of your father. Joseph heard this and he wept. He's been doing a lot of that lately. His brethren went and fell down before his face. How many times have they done that at this point, fulfilling the dream? Behold, they said, we are your bondsmen. Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of Elohim? As for you, I know, hey, he's going to repeat literally the same thing they've heard before. You guys meant evil against me, but Elohim meant it for good, to bring it to pass as it is this day, to save many people alive. So therefore, he's repeating it one more time. Do not fear. I'll sustain you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. Now, that's how this verse says it. But in the Hebrew, I really like what verse 21 says. In the Hebrew, it says, ve yadabar, that's the words that mean words, right? He spoke al lechem. Levam. Which is what? Lev is heart, right? Levam, plural. He spoke unto their hearts. Okay, I don't care for this translation in English. He spoke kindly unto them. No, he spoke directly to their hearts. I think the Hebrew really gets right to the heart of the matter, no pun intended, a little bit better. Maybe this time, finally, they're going to get it. I saw it written, and I'm looking ahead now to this article from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. He makes a couple of interesting points from the Middle Eastern, the Near Eastern mindset, the things that they tended to do. A little bit of a historical insight. The brothers were not wholly reassured at the time of their father's death. Perhaps, maybe Joseph didn't quite mean what he said. Maybe he still harbored some resentment. Maybe the reason that he hadn't yet taken revenge, and this was what caught my eye, was their respect for Jacob, their father. Because there was a convention in those days that there was not to be any settling of scores between brethren, between siblings, while their dad was still alive. Okay? They may have a grudge against each other, but we're going to put that aside until dad's gone. Then I'm going to whack you, you blankety blank. Well, he points to Genesis 27, where we have the story of Jacob and Esau. After Jacob had taken his brother's blessing, Esau says the following, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then then will I kill my brother Jacob. So there at least is some precedent in Scripture to say, well, sometimes you get the idea that maybe the brothers will forego wailing on each other while dear old dad is still alive. But then after he's gone, they come to him with this little white lie, and that causes Joseph to weep. So here's the commentary on this. This text, he says, makes it pretty clear, as clear as it's possible, that what they told their brother Joseph was a lie. If he'd really said those words, and I mentioned this already, it would make sense that, Jacob would have said them directly. He wouldn't have told the brothers. The time to do that was on his deathbed. So, yes, this was a little white lie. Now, here's his excuse, and I think this is a pretty good one. It's an interesting commentary anyway. The primary aim here was not to deceive, but to ease a potentially explosive situation. Clearly, they did have some concerns. Maybe that's why Joseph wept. Because he still thinks my brothers, they still somehow believe that I'm capable of revenge. Now, he quotes an ancient Hebrew principle, mutar leshanot mipnei hashalom, which boils down to, it is permissible to tell a little untruth, a little white lie, to change the facts a bit, for the sake of peace. So, cutting to the chase here, the bottom line is, the claim, at least, is that when it comes to interactions between family, the brothers perhaps were not wrong to tell Joseph this little white lie because they believed what they were trying to do was to keep peace in the family. Well, it's an interesting point. I don't necessarily like the idea of justifying lies, but the reason I'm relating this is because there is this Torah principle. Occasionally we do run into difficulties where we say, hey, is it this or this? Right, you'll hear one of them. Well, famous story from Corrie Ten Boom, right? They were harboring Jews in Nazi Germany. Is it permissible to tell a lie in order to preserve life? Well, clearly, the Corrie Ten Boom story is the little sister basically came right out with the bald truth. The Nazis broke down the door, knocked on the door, came in, Achtung, do you have Jews in here? And the little girl says, oh yeah, we got some underneath the table. Ha 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 ha! Funny girl! And they left. So sometimes the truth is okay. And at least other times, perhaps the little white lie is all right. Now, there was a cute story in here, which I will relate just because I do think it's kind of funny. There is a famous argument that this fellow relates between the schools of two rabbis from around the time of Yeshua, Hillel and Shammai. And it has to do with whether it's permissible to say something about the bride at a wedding. Okay, the custom is to say, the bride is beautiful and graceful. But there were members of the school of Shammai said, wait a minute, suppose the bride ain't so hot. Suppose she's not so beautiful and graceful. For them, the main thing is the idea of emet, or truth. Keep far from falsehood. I guess this story makes the point. The school of Hillel didn't buy that. Who was the judge? They asked whether the bride was, in fact, beautiful and graceful. Surely, the bridegroom. Hey, it's his choice. So to praise the bride wasn't making an objective statement that could be tested empirically. It was about endorsing the bridegroom's choice. It was a way of celebrating the couple's happiness. Who's to say whether it's true or not? And I guess in that case, a little white lie for the sake of shalom within the home is probably not a bad thing at all. Well, I use that right as we begin to wrap this up because, of course, this Torah portion ends, and indeed the book of Genesis ends, with what could look like a bit of a downer. Because as the story ends, so do the lives of all the characters involved. In particular, of course, it's Joseph in this case. Fear not, he says to his brothers, really the last quotes we see almost from him. He comforted them, he spoke kindly to their hearts. He dwelt in Egypt, in his father's house, he lived 110 years. And he saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, also of Machir, son of Manasseh. They were born on his knees. And then Joseph said unto his brothers, I die. But Elohim will surely attend, remember, keep you, visit you, do the things he's promised, in other words, and bring you up out of this land into the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to our father Jacob. He took an oath from the children of Israel, and he asked the same thing that his father had asked him. Elohim will surely remember you, and you are to carry my bones up from here. Well, we know that a long time later, generations later, Moshe, in fact, did do that. The children of Israel did carry Joseph's bones, and they carried him with them out of Mitzrayim and back into the Promised Land. So Joseph, it says, last verse in the book of Genesis, died. He was 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and they put him in a coffin in Mitzrayim for a number of years, at any rate. All right, any questions or comments? Let's see. Don't guess I've seen anything go by. And we'll talk a little bit about the news, some of the things that are going on. I guess, you know, when we wrap up this kind of story, as I'm putting the wraps on the discussion this evening of the Torah portion, there is so much that's written throughout Scripture of the 12 tribes. There is so much that hinges on the patriarchs and on the things that they did and all the character of those who followed after them and demonstrated these things that we see shining through in the blessings or the commentaries that that Yaakov made about his sons that still applies. For good and for ill. I guess it's the human condition. You know, it's a flawed family. And, you know, what more can you say? That's who we are. All right. I got one question here from Tom. Verse 48:6. Let me pull that up and see. The family which you have begotten after them are thine, and of their brethren they are called in their inheritance. What do I make of that? Let me see. I guess I got to read it in context and see exactly where we are. Oh, this is talking about the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And thy issue, which you beget after them, shall be thine. They shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And that was kind of what I was... Maybe I didn't do as good of a job as I would have liked of explaining that. I guess all I got to do to try to make any more sense out of that is kind of wave my hands and say, we're talking about these two sons. We're talking about a set of characteristics. There is a physical seed involved, but remember, it's going to be Ephraim and Manasseh that literally kind of are the masthead, the placeholders. When Scripture wants to refer to the northern tribes, the lost tribes, oftentimes it'll be called Ephraim and Manasseh, or just Ephraim. It's us. They, in fact, are called after the name of their brother in their inheritance. And maybe you could say we too are called after them. Yeah, they are, in fact, sons of Israel in that respect. And they carry, you know, all of us who are grafted in, are Kol Israel, all of Israel. This is one of those things, too, that, well, I won't go into a lot of detail here, but, you know, when you talk to people that are of the school of Rabbinic Judaism, they will refer to all of those who came out of Mount Sinai as Jews. Okay, I'm not going to begrudge them that, but I think the more correct biblical understanding is to recognize that the names that are used, just like we see with Jacob and Israel, the names that are used are a function of context. Sometimes we deserve to be called Israel. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we deserve to be in the lost group. I guess arguably you could say we still do all the time up until he brings us home. But the key is that there are different understandings that Scripture gives us based upon these ideas of names. Name, in other words, carries more than just the idea of what somebody is called. It has to do with their character. It has to do with what they represent. And I guess that's what Israel is saying here to these two sons. This is important. And these names are going to percolate throughout the rest of Scripture. So I hope that's a little bit helpful. I guess to answer in more detail, you got to say, read a whole bunch of stories and note how often the name Ephraim appears in and various permutations on it as well. By the way, you will see the same thing. This is from, I see the comment from Tom about Joseph. He was. And sometimes you will see those same tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, or the lost tribes, also referred to as Joseph, too. So bear all that in mind.